Matthew's Gospel in chapter number 1, and reading from verse number 18, please. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And down just to verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And just a verse or two in a book called 1 Corinthians, which is a little later on, just a couple of verses there. The book of 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1. And I'm reading there in verse 21. 1 Corinthians, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 21 says, For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we do look to God, the same God, to give help tonight. And I wanted to look with you just for a few moments at this story of Christmas, really. And we call it Christmas now, it wasn't called Christmas then, but the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter number 2, and we want to see something that God is doing, something that only God could do, and there is so much that is unique and special about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the great thoughts that I want to share with you tonight about the events of Matthew chapter 1 and 2 is that these events are totally unique, and they are marked by the very fingerprint, the very handprint of God. Today we have men and women, and they're searching for meaning, they're searching for something. There is an atmosphere in our village and in our society, in our land, an atmosphere of palpable ignorance and palpable darkness. And yet here in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, God speaks and God moves in time and he speaks in a very clear way. And I wanted just to share with you, in these couple of chapters, something that only God could do. Only God himself could do this. So unique and so special are these events that we read about. Four things that are absolutely unique about what happens here in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Four things that God alone can do. We're going to think about a supernatural plan. A supernatural plan. God making a plan, not over the next week or over the next couple of weeks, but God making a plan over thousands of years and bringing that plan to pass. And we want to think about that, a supernatural plan. And we want to think about this story having at its very heart the unique person of Jesus Christ. So different is he from anyone that has ever been before. So different is he from any religious leader. This is the very incarnation of God. This is God amongst us. Totally different. And so we think about a supernatural plan, and we realize it all has to do with this wonderful person that Matthew speaks about in chapter 1, verse 23. A virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And a Hebrew prophet wrote that. That was blasphemy, you know, in the days that Isaiah wrote, to call a man God. And yet something moved that man to speak about God in time walking amongst men. And he wasn't unique amongst the Hebrew prophets in that respect. Here is something utterly unique, something astoundingly different. God himself born amongst men. So we think about a supernatural plan and a supernatural person and a supernatural purpose. Here is something that you and I hide from. You've got it here in Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 21. Here is what the churches keep from us. Here is what religion keeps from us. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Their sins. You see, this is what I want to hide from my own heart. This is what I want to hide from my next door neighbour. This is what I want to hide from the folks of New Cumberland, my sins. And yet this is the very thing that God deals with in the person of Christ. And if there is a Christmas, then there is a sinner in need of Christ. There is no amount of covering up my sins that will ever get me to heaven. I was reading recently a little bit about Buddhism. If you want to become a Buddhist monk, you have to take on 75 commandments just to get to be a Buddhist monk. And then once you have taken on 75 commandments, you think 10 is hard enough. Well, you take on 75 commandments, then you get into your monastery. They'll give you another 272 rules to live by. And if you happen to be a woman, it's 311 for some reason. I don't know the reason for that, but there you go. And then once you've accepted your 75 rules, or your 75 commandments and your 272 rules, they then give you 1,500 different things that you've got to learn to repeat. You see, salvation is by works. That's what they're saying. Do this and you'll get to heaven. With God it's different. With God it's different. With the religion that we have outside tonight, do this and you'll get to heaven. And I would guarantee you that 9 out of 10 people in New Cumberland who tell you they're going to heaven, they're relying upon their good works. Not so with God. My good works are not good enough. And this great work of God here in Matthew 1 proves it. For here is a Saviour, and his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. If I'm not a sinner, I don't need a Saviour. If I don't need a Saviour, there's no need for Christ. And he came that he might die, that he might deal with my sins. And that, of course, also means that religion doesn't work, of course. God does not give his son. If church going or becoming a monk or something else will do the job, this is a serious matter. I must have a saviour. I must put my faith and trust in the Son of God who loved me and who died for me at the cross of Calvary. Here is a supernatural person, a supernatural plan, a supernatural purpose. And then in 1 Corinthians, if I ever get to it, you'll find that there's some very ordinary preaching. Some very ordinary preaching. You see, one of the wonderful things about the way God works is he uses very ordinary means. Some people think I'm a bit daft, you know. Well, Paul says I'm a bit daft as well, so that's all right. It's by the foolishness of preacher. Well, I'm a foolish preacher. But for some reason, you know, God decides to use the foolishness of preaching to save souls. Because when God saves a soul, he does the work, you see. So different, isn't it? When God saves a soul, he uses something that is empty and something that is hopeless and something that is powerless. Something like me, something like a preacher. Any preacher will do because the power isn't in the preacher. The power is in the person of Jesus Christ. And here we have it. in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." There was a man. Some of you have heard of him. His name is Richard Dawkins. In the last year, he wrote a book of almost 700 pages to prove the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, God says in 7 words what Mr. Dawkins says in 700 pages. Man by wisdom knew not God. And Mr. Dawkins, over the last year, has written a great big book. And 700 pages it has taken him to prove the same thing, that man by wisdom, by PhD, by university, a man by wisdom knows not God. He's dead. Utterly dead. And if God is going to save your soul, he'll do it by shining a wonderful light into your soul. And may it be that tonight God would do that. And if God is going to save you, he'll first have to soften a heart that is hard against him. A heart that hates the things of God. Rob was telling me, I'm sure he won't mind me quoting him. Rob was telling me he was out with some calendars during the week. Just a calendar, you know. And all that's on that calendar are the days of the week. And a little verse from the Bible. You would think there wouldn't be any offence in that. Rab, you know, just about got the nose taken off him with a door slammed in his face. You see, what's the hatred? What's the hatred for? Man's soul is dark. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, and there is one thing we do not want. We don't want reminded of it. We don't want reminded of it. By all means, give us a bit of religion that says, do your best and God will accept you, but don't face me with a saviour. A saviour whose name is Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And don't tell me I'm a sinner. And don't tell me God's a holy God. And don't tell me God's going to judge me. And don't tell me, will you, that God's not going to use my standard to judge me. He's going to use his own standards. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the standard. Inconvenient, isn't it? But God will measure me up by his own standard. His standard of holiness and purity. Well, what a lovely chapter it is then in Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. I'll tell you, if we didn't have this lovely chapter, we would be in utter darkness. Yvonne had some shopping to do the other day, and as almost always happens, I ended up looking after the boys. So I wondered what I could do with four boys. I know what some of you would have done with four boys. You'd have locked them in the room and ran away, wouldn't you? But I decided I would take them down to Carlisle in the train, because I thought an hour and a half there, an hour and a half back, and there's something to do anyway, and then there's no that very long there. And on the road up, I picked up a newspaper. Not that I got time to read it much, but I picked up a newspaper, and it was the Guardian newspaper. And it had a little festive bit just focusing on Christmas. And they had a well-known columnist, well, maybe it wasn't well-known to me, but he seems to be quite well-known. His name was Malcolm Middleton. I think he's a singer or something. I don't know anything about him myself. But they had got him to write an article all about, or with a Christmas kind of theme on it. And in that little article, at the end of their magazine, he was answering some of the basic questions to life. Now, I want to share you some of these questions that he answered. They're the wrong answers, of course. But here's a man groping his way through the darkness of life, and he's looking for some answers. Here are the answers he gives. The first question, what is the meaning of life? Here's his answer. There are no answers. Only crazy humans making stuff up. That was his answer. There are no answers. The second question, what is your destiny? Here's his answer. You're going to die alone. And when the moment comes, you'd better be ready. Even if you're with your loved ones, it's only you who will have to stand by your life. He answers the question, who am I? Here's his answer. The disintegrating shadow of someone who wanted to be a better person. And what is the best he can hope for? He tells us that as well. Someone who's given up, but still pretends to fight because that is better failure. That's his life. Someone who's going to die alone. Someone who has no answers and who believes there are no answers. Someone who knows that he ought to have done better, and all he can hope for is to be a bit of a better failure in the next year than he was in the last year. He's a man without God. And a man without God is a man without hope. He's a man without light. And at the end of his little article, he gives us this advice, if it's advice you could call it. He says, grab yourself a torch. Go out into the dark. And find stuff out, or at least try. That's it. What a hopeless situation. A man in utter darkness. A man without hope. A man who knows that the only inevitable thing in his life is death. And he knows that ultimately that will be alone. What a sad condition for humanity to be in. And how sad it is that one of the better papers of our land thought that that was a suitable thing to be writing in a newspaper. Hardly worth reading, was it? We'll use it for the Kindlers when we go home. But in Matthew chapter number 1, God does far better, does he not? For in Matthew 1 we have a light. And I'll tell you, was it not for the light that God gave, this life would be pointless, it would be empty, it would be meaningless, and this sad man would be right. All we would have to look forward to is death, and the niggling knowledge that we've done so many things that are mistakes, and our life has slipped through our fingers, and we're ready to pass into an eternity, whatever that might be. But in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, there is a little light. It starts as a small light at first in Matthew 2 verse 2. It starts just as a glimmer of a little star in the east. And that little star, if it is followed, will lead us to a great light. It will lead us to the person of Jesus Christ, the very light of the world. Now, if God begins to shine just a little light into your life, might I suggest and might I encourage you that you grasp that little life, that little light, and that you follow that little light. For this world is an exceedingly dark place, and it's getting darker by the days. And this light, it will lead us to a wonderful person, and it will lead us to a supernatural plan. In Matthew 1, God tells us about this great plan. If you have your Bible, maybe you'll look with me at this tremendous truth. Look at chapter number 1, and verse number 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then down a little bit, verse number 5, and they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and now Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The first point I want to make about this tremendous light is that it is utterly reliable because it's all part of a supernatural plan. And Matthew makes the point that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was totally expected. It was spoken of before. He tells us that Micah the prophet, you could read about it in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Micah the prophet had prophesied over 500 years before the coming of Christ that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now it is worth noticing that Bethlehem in the days of Micah was probably no bigger than Dalrymple's. Probably no bigger than Dalrymple's. We've got the authority of Josephus for that, although Josephus does not mention Dalrymple's, it has to be said. But probably just half a dozen houses. And out of that great nation of Israel, Micah points to those half a dozen houses and he says, that's a blessed place. For out of that place shall he come forth whose goings have been from everlasting. An eternal person is going to come forth from Bethlehem. Wonderful, isn't it? Not only that, but Isaiah the prophet, again, about 500 years before he comes, he makes this tremendous prophecy in Isaiah 7 verse 14. A virgin shall conceive, and the Hebrew word is virgin, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Tremendous, isn't it? That none of this ever took God by surprise. But these great events were part of a supernatural plan. In fact, there are over 300 300 prophecies. 300 Old Testament prophecies pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time of his birth. You would find that in Daniel 9. She's all right, you know. I don't mind children. You can tell that. She's all right. Daniel chapter number 9 speaks about the time of his coming. And Micah about the place of his coming. And David in the Psalms will tell us about the way in which he died. He would die upon a cross. He would die with his hands and his feet pierced. He would die a bleeding Saviour. And Isaiah tells me that he would die for a purpose. He would be wounded for my transgressions. He would be bruised for mine iniquities. And he would die to save me. You see, this was all part of a supernatural plan. Some folks out there dismiss it, you know, and they say these things, do you know, they were all kind of deliberately fulfilled and all that, you know. You know, even if you dismiss some of them as deliberately fulfilled, you've still got to explain how all of these plans came together over 2,000 years. There they all were, men writing about them. Isaiah comes along and tells us how he'll be born from a virgin, and Micah comes along later and tells us where he'll be born in Bethlehem. Daniel comes along a little before that and he tells us the time that he'll die. You'll actually get the very date, AD 33, Daniel 9, if you work it all out. It's all there. And there it all is. Supernatural plan. Set in Scripture. Why such a plan? Because the one that's coming is a supernatural person. You see, when Muhammad came, there was no prophecy that he would come. None at all. When Buddha came, he just came out of the blue. No prophecy that he would come. You wouldn't have known him from Joe Bloggs. When Christ came, the kings of the east were expecting him and saw his star in the east. The prophets had spoken about his coming. The men of learning that we read about in Matthew 2 in the palace of Herod could look up chapter and verse and tell them, Bethlehem the Father. Go there. Nothing by surprise. But out of this place comes a supernatural person. Verse 23 of Matthew 1. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The one who would come forth is God himself. That's what that means. Emmanuel, God with us. Now that's not just a single verse of scripture that predicts that the one who would come is God himself. You'll find it in many verses. I'm going to turn to one or two just so that you know that I'm not just kidding you on about this. Isaiah, book of Isaiah if you have your Bible, please. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, here are verses that deal with the coming of Christ and they deal, in fact, with the role of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3, speaking about what John the Baptist would do, says this, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that word for the Lord is the word Jehovah. Jehovah's coming. Jehovah's coming. Not just a man's coming, but the very God of the Old Testament Bible is coming. And then you look down at verse 9. O Zion, that's Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Your God. Behold, your God. It's your God that's coming. What about Psalm 110? Would you come back with me, please, a page or two? Psalm 110 speaks about an ancient prophecy of one who would come and he would be a ruler. He would rule one day from Jerusalem. And here it is, verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstep. Jehovah the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What is happening there? God in that psalm is saying that a ruler is going to come. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. He's going to rule from Zion. And his name is the Lord. The Lord. A king's coming. We think of Christ being a king. But he's no ordinary king. The Lord Jehovah says to him, my Lord. This is God, you see. Isaiah says he is Jehovah. Isaiah says he's God. Isaiah says he's Emmanuel. David says he's God. We've got a supernatural person, haven't we? One that we have to reckon with. Supernatural plan. And here is a supernatural person. That dear man that we read about writing in the newspaper in total darkness, looking for a light. God has sent a light. You say, what book do I look at for a light? God has done better than just a book. God has sent a person. God has come into this world as a person. God cares so much for me that he came as close as he possibly could. He took upon himself the very form of humanity. And he was born there in a manger at Bethlehem. And he came in that way that he might draw close to me as God had never drawn so close before. And he did it that he might die on the cross for my sins. He did it that he might be crucified upon the cross at Calvary, for only God coming into time as man could have nails put through his hands and nails put through his feet. Only God as man could be crucified for my sin. And here is a supernatural person. You know, as we preach this wonderful message of the gospel, we're not preaching just some kind of hash-bashed bunch of philosophy or ideas. We're speaking about God himself coming into time in flesh and blood and being nailed upon the cross at Calvary. Why? Well, here it is, a supernatural purpose. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I must grapple with this. If I'm going to be in heaven, I must accept this. If I'm going to be saved, I must agree with God in this, that I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I must see myself as God would see me. It's not true what the Hindus say. We're not all God. It's not true what the Buddhists say. After a few thousand reincarnations, you'll eventually get there. That's not true. It's not true what Islam says. If you do enough good, eventually you'll get into heaven. It's not true. God says, in his word, by his Son, having sent his Son to the cross at Calvary, for all have sinned. Come short the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're all contaminated. Why? Because it's me trying to prove to God how good I am. It's no good. And was it any good? Were my good works any good? God would have no need to do what he has done here in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. He would have no need to have sent his Son. The Son did not come as some great teacher, you know. He didn't come as some great leader. He came with the solemn purpose that he might die. I am come. That he came that he might offer himself as a ransom for many. Except the Son of Man be lifted up, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He came that he might offer himself as a ransom for many. I was looking at Mark's Gospel just recently. And it's very interesting, you know, as you look through that little Gospel. You find that time and time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ almost hides the Gospel from people. He keeps it quiet. He keeps it quiet. You say, what do I mean? Well, for example, Mark chapter 3, verse 12, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Mark chapter 4, verse number 12. That's maybe not such a clear one. Mark chapter 5, verse number 43. I'm just reading them. You don't need to look up. He charged them straightly that no man should know it and commanded that something should be given him to eat. Mark chapter 7, verse number 24. And verse 26, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it any in the town. As you go through Mark's gospel, it's so clear, Mark, that the Lord Jesus isn't here just to teach. He's not here just to pass on some ideas. In fact, right the way through that gospel, he hides it. He hides it. He keeps his presence secret. Why? Because his purpose is not to come and to teach. His purpose is not to come and to set up an earthly kingdom. And then right at the heart of Mark's gospel, you reach Mark chapter 8 and verse number 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That's why he came. He wasn't coming as a great teacher. He wasn't coming to set up a kingdom. He was coming to be murdered. That's why he was coming. He was coming that religious men might reject him, that he might be crucified at the cross of Calvary. He was coming that he might die for me. And all the religious men in Jerusalem, they got together, and they took him out of that religious place, out of Jerusalem, and they found a place amongst the convicts, and they hammered him to a piece of wood. That's why he came. He came as no great teacher. He came as no great religious leader. He came as no moral reformer. He came as a sacrifice for my sin. And John the Baptist tells me that. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No one else could do it. Only he could do it. He's a supernatural person. He came by a supernatural plan, for a supernatural purpose. And if God saves you, the remarkable thing is this, that he'll do it by a very ordinary means. He'll do it in the weakness of men. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And we've already said, if you want the proof of that, there is a book. You wouldn't waste your money on it, mind you. It's called The God Delusion. Don't waste your money on it. But it's 700 pages nearly, and it just proves that verse, if you've got any doubt about the authority of this verse. Man by wisdom knew not God. And Dawkins will tell you in a number of chapters how you can look and you'll never find him if you're prejudiced against him. The coming of the appreciation of Christ and that sense that I need Christ in my life, it comes when God touches my heart. And he does it through the preaching of his word. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By all means, go away tonight and say, my, he was daft. He was a foolish preacher. As long as you believe the message, that'll be alright. I'll not bother about that. As long as you say, I believe that Christ came into this world. You're a stupid preacher. But my, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sin. My, he was hopeless and he went 5 minutes over my time. I know one of my boys will tell me that. He went 5 minutes over. But it doesn't even matter, because Christ suffered on the cross and he didn't just come as a teacher or as a religious leader, but he came that he might be crucified for me. Nobody else has done that for me. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby I must be saved. He's the only one that can save me. And he's the only one that died for me. And he is indeed the very person of God born in the manger, that he might die upon the cross for my sins. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the great work of God in sending forth the person of the Lord Jesus. But we thank thee for his uniqueness, the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Well, we think, Father, of the security and certainty that we can have in resting in a person, not just a set of ideas, praise the Lord for that, but we can actually rest in thy Son, and we can know him, and we can trust him as our very own. For we pray that thou would bless the simplicity of our preaching and bless our Father the message. And we pray, our Father, tonight we might be drawn to him, and we pray, our Father, for souls to be saved. We offer thanks for the time together, and we thank you for food provided, and we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.